The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail."
Well, good morning, Westside. It's great to see you. If you don't have your Bible open already, please go ahead and grab it. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, we have some for you. You can grab those at the back or just pick up an app or whatever. But while you're turning there, let me introduce myself. For those who don't know me, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great privilege to have you with us. Thanks for being here. Last week, we took a break from our Revelation series to celebrate Easter, which was a great time. Easter Sunday is always just so much fun. We get to hang out here, big group, and then head down to the beach for baptisms. It was awesome last week. Today, we're getting back into Revelation with chapter 11. It's an awesome chapter, a chapter that I'm really excited about to walk through with you. I think it has some very needed encouragement and some wisdom for all of us. Chapter 11 also, by the way, brings us to the end of another major section in the book. At the end of today, as you just heard read, we're going to see the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which we've been waiting for quite a while now. And then next week, the whole perspective of the book, the whole scene's going to shift, and we're going to handle the story from a brand new angle. And so excited about that. There's a ton in Revelation 11. In fact, every commentary that I read this week has said this is the most complicated chapter in the book. One commentator just said, every commentator that I'm aware of says it's the most complicated chapter in the book. So we're going to have to hang on tight. I'm going to try to simplify it as best I can for us. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together like this and we can sit under your word, that we can hear it read, that we can unpack it, Lord, that you speak to us and move in us through it. And so, Lord, we pray for exactly that today. We pray that as we sit here, as we turn our attention to your word, to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, Lord, would you speak to us through this? Show us a little more of who you are. Show us what you're doing. Show us how we can live in light of it. Father, I pray for those here who are just checking out the church. They've not been around. This is kind of new for them. I just pray, God, that you would meet them right where they are, that you would speak to them. Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, even through quite an intense chapter. And Lord, I pray that this would be simple to us. That as your spirit speaks, we know your word is clear. It's not complicated. And so we ask just for a clear word from you today. Lord, we love you. We need you. We have nothing apart from you. So help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we have to know about Revelation 11 as we get going is that it's really the second part of a two-part mini-section in the book. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I walked you through Revelation chapter 10. That was part one of part two. And so now we're in part two. And what we have here is an interlude, right? It's a bit of a pause in the storyline of the book. Now, it's not the first interlude that we've seen in Revelation. If you can remember all the way back to Revelation chapter 7, that was the first interlude or pause we had in the storyline. This is the second one. But both of them are meant to do the exact same thing. These interludes, these pauses in the story are meant to show us the security, the role, the identity, the place of Jesus' church in the middle of some very intense realities that we've been walking through. Right, if you've been around, you know that ever since chapter 6, we've been walking through a series of images depicting God's judgment. We've seen the breaking of seven seals, and we've seen so far the blowing of 6 out of 7 trumpets. These are images, these are symbols that depict what's going on in our world today. As we've walked through these images, we've seen some really powerful truths. We've seen that the purpose behind God's judgment at this stage in redemptive history is repentance. That's his focus. It's repentance, not just judgment for the sake of judgment. Repentance. God is calling the world to repent. We've seen that God is slowly turning up the heat as Jesus comes nearer and nearer to returning because he wants us to see that our brokenness, the brokenness that you and I experience on a daily basis, our brokenness, it isn't surface, it's systemic. It isn't easily fixed. It goes to the core of who we are. God's turning up the heat to try to show us that our best efforts, our purest intentions, our most unified strategies as humankind aren't enough to fix what's broken. We can't actually do it. That's the point of all of this. The increasing intensity of natural disasters, violence around the globe, and even spiritual warfare are all signaling us to the fact that somewhere the human race has taken a wrong turn. That we need some kind of a change of course. That things are almost irreparably, well, left to ourselves, irreparably broken. He's trying to show us that the only way to find the peace, security, and abundant life that we're all chasing is to turn back to our Creator and let him redeem us and our world. Which is even more, I mean, it's just more potent this week after last week. The killings that took place in Pakistan last Sunday during Easter celebrations. But we know that these things happen all the time. These things are happening on a continual basis. The seals are already being broken. The trumpets are being blown. And God's calling all of us back to him through it all. Which is why the text keeps pausing. See, God doesn't want us to read Revelation like we're reading, like we're watching the news. Right? Just read this like we're just watching what's taking place. No, he wants us to see our place in it, our part, because we have a part to play. God has given the church a major role in the restoration of all things, which is like an incredible reality. If you remember 2 weeks ago, I told you, you know, the joy I felt as a kid going to work early morning Saturday with my dad, right? Going to the job site, how much fun that was, how honored I felt. It's nothing compared to the fact that God calls us, his church, to work alongside him in the restoration of the entire cosmos. No Christian, by the way, no Christian ever works a dead-end job. No Christian lives without purpose. No Christian is ever even unemployed. Regardless of what you do to make ends meet, you play an integral part in the restoration of all things. And I want us to see that. I want us to feel that today. I want us to see how high of a calling we have. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through Revelation 11, allowing three questions to guide us. We're going to spend almost all of our time on the first question. So don't freak out when we get to the end of the first question. And it's like, holy smokes, it's been a long time. We're going to go really quick through the last two. So don't freak out. Long time on the first one. And then much quicker through the last two. The questions are these. According to Revelation 11, number one, who are we? Number two, why are we here? And number three, where is this all leading? Who are we? Why are we here? Where is this all leading? So let's jump into this. But before we can answer our first question, we've got to spend some time. It's a pretty complex chapter, if you didn't catch that, like the kind of symbols that are used here. So we have to spend a little bit of time just letting it set this scene for us, just set this whole thing up. So have a look down at Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, where John writes this. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay. So in this part of John's vision, interlude part two, it opens with John being given a measuring rod and being told to measure the temple, the altar, and the people who worship there. Now, what's going on here? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that, as always, like through the book of Revelation, there are literally almost 500 references to the Old Testament. Almost 500 times where John goes back and references Old Testament, uses Old Testament images to help make sense of what he's seen. And that's what's happening here. So John's drawing on an image from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 2, a man appears to Zechariah in a vision holding a measuring line and says that he's come to measure Jerusalem. Now, in Revelation 11, John is playing the part of the man with the measuring line. But why? What's the point? I mean, notice, we heard the text read. Notice, there's no measurements given to us in Revelation 11. So what's, I mean, when I finished high school, the very first thing I did, I became a journeyman carpenter. And so in my four-year apprenticeship, I learned some things. One of the things that I learned was measurements are important. If you take a measurement, you need to remember that number. That's a hard lesson to learn, right, when you're just starting out. But measurements are important. So why no measurements here? Why are we read about these measurements but see no measurements? Well, it's because the measurements themselves aren't actually the point. Doesn't matter. No, the point here is simply that the measurements are taken, which God makes clear back in Zechariah 2 when he says explicitly that the measurements are taken because I will be to her, meaning his people, Jerusalem, a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. The reason a man came to measure Jerusalem in Zechariah's vision, and the reason John is told to measure the temple, is because God is reassuring his church that he is a wall of fire all around them. Despite the fact that everything seems to be unraveling around us, those who belong to God are totally, completely secure. That's the point. God has taken the measurement of his people, and not a single one will be lost. Which, if you can remember back to chapter 7, that first interlude, is exactly the same thing we saw there. Exactly the same thing. To belong to Jesus is to be sealed by the blood of the Lamb and to be eternally secure. So that's the first thing going on that we have to see in chapter 11. But then what about the fact that John's told explicitly not to measure the outer court? What are we supposed to do with that? Because we're told that the outer court will be trampled on by the nations for 42 months. Now, what does this mean? Well, First of all, I hope it doesn't surprise you anymore at this point. Numbers in apocalyptic literature, numbers in the book of Revelation, they're symbols. Right, in apocalyptic genre, numbers are always symbolic. They play a representative role. We don't get to pick and choose where we take them as symbols and where we just, you know, take them literally. We don't get to make that choice. And 42, that number, 42, would have rung a lot of bells for John and for the first century church because it's used throughout the Bible. For example, in Numbers 33, 42 is the number of stages in Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Or in 1 Kings, it's the amount of time that Elijah stopped the rain while he called the nations to repentance. Even you jump forward to the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, where he's got that genealogy. His genealogy is really interesting because Matthew lists his genealogy leading up to Jesus in three sets of 14, making 42. And it's interesting because he actually leaves names out in order to make it 42 steps long, because Matthew was trying to show ancient Israel, he was trying to show them, illustrate for them, that Jesus' birth marked the end of time waiting for the Messiah. The number 42 helped him because 42 represented the fullness of time in any given stage in redemptive history. Meaning that for John, for the first century church, and for us today, for Christians today, 42 months symbolically represents the period that you and I live in. The entire period of time between the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming, which is why Daryl Johnson writes that 42, Daryl Johnson, not Dwayne Johnson, someone was confused about that earlier as we were walking through this. It'd be a whole different quote if it was Dwayne Johnson. But Daryl Johnson says that number 42 represents the period of time from the day Jesus Christ constituted the new temple by the shedding of his blood, that's the cross, until the day when the new city without a temple, the city which is a temple, comes down out of heaven. So 42 is very important. But while we're here, let me take this a step further. If I haven't confused you already with number 42, I'm going to try a little harder. Let me just give one more crack at it, because we're about to see a bunch more numbers. In this chapter, we have one more number, but then next week, we're going to get into more numbers that are meant to represent the exact same stage in history. In the next verse, we're going to see another number, 1260. 1260 days. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see 3.5 years. And this weird phrase, time, times, and half a time, that actually comes from the Old Testament book, Daniel. What's going on here? Well, each of these numbers symbolically represent the exact same reality. They're interchangeable with each other. They all represent the exact same amount of time. In the ancient world, a month had 30 days. So if you do the math, 42 months is 1,260 days. Again, if you do the math, 42 months is also 3.5 years. And a time, times, and half a time, 1, 2, and a half, is another way of saying 3.5. It's like poetry. It's frustrating. It's annoying. They like to say things as many different ways as possible. It's not my thing, but that's apocalyptic literature for us. We have to wrap our minds around it. So let's put it all together. Okay, let's put everything we've seen so far together. The fact that the outer court of the temple, which symbolizes Jesus' church, will be trampled on by the nations for 42 months tells us that the church, though measured by God and ultimately secure in his hand, will be under increasing pressure and persecution until the day that Jesus Christ returns. In other words, Jesus' church is simultaneously invincible and very vulnerable. For a time, times, and half a time, for 1,260 days, for 42 months, for 3.5 symbolic years, Christians live like lambs in the midst of wolves. And we aren't called to fight back. We aren't called to defend ourselves. We aren't even called to stick up for our own rights. No, we're called to imitate our King. We're called to walk in the way of the Lamb. And as I said, that's what this whole passage is all about, the role God's called us to play because of who he's made us to be. So back to the first question then, who are we? Well, the answer is laid out in our next verse. Have a look at verse 3. John records God saying this. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, there's our number, clothed in sackcloth. So again, 1260 days, it's the period of time that we're in now between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. So the very next question we should be asking is, who are these two witnesses? Right? Who are these witnesses? What does the text tell us about them? Well, again, the first thing that we should see is that they're called to prophesy through the whole period of church history. All 1260 days, all 42 months, all 3.5 years, times, and half a time, the whole time. That works. Then in the next verse, we're going to see them described as lampstands and olive trees, which are really important to scriptures because all through scripture, the image of an olive tree is used to represent God's covenant people. And if you remember back to Revelation chapter 1, the image of a lampstand was used to talk about the local church. So put it all together, who do we have here? When we put this all together, it makes a really compelling case that these two witnesses are symbolic representations of Jesus' church. But why two of them? Why two? Why not just one if it's just a symbol? Well, there's probably a couple reasons. First of all, in ancient Israel, a charge could only be legally verified if there were at least two witnesses. On top of that, for those who believe that the witnesses represent the church, as we do, the two would seem to suggest that both the old and the new covenant people of God are in view here, meaning ancient Israel, those who belong to God, and the church today. The entire church is in view here, which is something else we've seen through Revelation already. So the answer to our question, who are we, is really simple. We're witnesses. We're witnesses. Now, as we all know, witnesses show up when someone's on trial, right? When evidence is being weighed, witnesses come in, give their opinion, give their side of the story, and try to sway the evidence, sway the opinion in one way or the other. So if we're the witnesses, then who's on trial? Answer is Jesus. Jesus is on trial in the eyes of the world because he came and claimed to be the solution to our most systemic brokenness. Jesus claimed that the only way to find life, the life that we all want, is in and through him. Jesus went even further than that. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. But here's the thing, Westside. Jesus didn't just come and make those claims and then take off. No, he's still making those claims today through his church, through his witnesses. He's filled the world with millions of witnesses. Why? Because just like we saw in Revelation 10, God's focus is repentance. He wants more men and women to be adopted into his family. God so loved the world that he sent his son to make these crazy claims and then leave a church behind for thousands of years to back them up. Jesus came because of God's love. The church exists because of God's love. And things are getting more and more intense all around us because of God's love. And right in the middle of it all, God has placed us, his witnesses, to point the world to him. To live as Jesus' witness then, to live as Jesus' witness is to live as the embodiment of the love of God. But Revelation gets even more specific than that on who we are as the church. We actually need to expand, keep working on the answer to our first question. So let's keep going in our first point. Notice in verse 3 that the witnesses, they prophesy. Now, we spent some time on that 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But to prophesy today means to declare the word of God as given to us in pages of the Bible. So 66 books, we declare these words. That's the primary way that we as the church prophesy. We live as witnesses by first and foremost declaring God's word with our lives and with our mouths. That's important, and we hit it 2 weeks ago. But for today, the aspect of our witness that I really want us to see is what comes next. Notice in verse 3 that the two witnesses are said to be clothed in sackcloth. And why is this important? Well, throughout Scripture, sackcloth represented two things primarily. One was the role of the office of prophet, which I've just said, we've dealt with that and we're going to leave it for today. But the other thing sackcloth always represented was repentance. The witnesses of Jesus are men and women who lead lives of continual repentance. And this is really important. Like, this cannot be overstated. Just in the last 7 days, literally in the last 7 days, before, you know, I had put pen to paper on my notes here for this sermon, I had several conversations with Westsiders. Beat up, broken down, riddled by guilt, carrying a weight that is crushing them because of a misunderstanding on this point. A misunderstanding of what repentance is. See, a lot of us think of repentance as something that we do for God instead of something God does for us. And when that happens, we start to see repentance as nothing more than evidence of failure. We start to think that if we're repenting on a regular basis, like if we're having to keep going and keep confessing our sin, keep repenting, then repentance is obviously not working. Or else why would we keep needing to do it? So we turn up the heat. We beat ourselves up more and more. We whip ourselves more and more, trying to show God that we're really sorry. I mean, despite the fact that the way we're living doesn't show it, doesn't display it, we really mean our repentance. And some of us can do this for, you know, for days or weeks or months. Some of us even here, we have so much strength of mind and willpower, we can do this for years, even decades. But it always leads to the same place, spiritual burnout. And it's usually at the point of burnout that people finally come and talk to someone. People finally come talk to their pastors and they're burnt out. The conversation most often begins with tears as people try to express how sorry they are for what they keep doing and how powerless they feel to do anything about it. And at this point, God's good gift of repentance has been turned instead into the man-made curse of paying penance. And there's a massive difference between those two. See, biblical repentance isn't primarily what we do for God, it's what he's done for us. Repentance is a gift that we've been given through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Repentance is the continual acknowledgement that the gospel is true, that every single one of us has fallen, is falling, and will continue to fall short of the glory of God. Ongoing, continual repentance is the acknowledgement that the gospel isn't just true once. The gospel isn't just true before, but the gospel is true today. The gospel isn't only that we needed the blood of the Lamb to cover us way back then. The gospel is that we need the blood of the Lamb to cover us every moment of every day as long as we have breath in our lungs. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came and died for us, because we weren't strong enough to do it on our own. But then there's this shift. We come to Christ or we get baptized. Man, so many people, they get baptized and then the next several weeks are just depression for them. Why? Well, because often in our minds, baptism is treated the same way we treat repentance. This is finally the one thing I'm going to do for God. I'm going to get up in front of friends and family in my church. I'm going to proclaim my commitment to live like I haven't lived before. And then what happens? We fail. We can't do it. We realize that we're just as much failures now as we were before we got baptized. And so we're depressed because now, man, God must really be angry with me now. I just got in front of everybody, made a promise, can't keep it. No, baptism, like repentance, is not primarily what we do for God. It's what God's done for us. We stand in the water, just like we confess our sins, acknowledging that Jesus' blood covers us then, now, and forever. That's the gospel. And this is very important. It's important to know that God died for us in our mess precisely because we had no ability to clean ourselves up. That hasn't changed. And when this finally sinks in, like when we finally feel that weight lifting, oh man, the Christian life changes forever. It changes forever. When we realize that the gospel is that big, God's grace is that big. And here's the thing, repentance is so closely tied to our identity as witnesses because nothing displays the power of the gospel more than broken men and broken women constantly running back to God because he loves us in spite of our mess. He loves us in the middle of our mess. There's no more powerful witness than ongoing repentance, than the church clothed in sackcloth. That's the gospel. And here's a secret. I probably don't have time for it, but that's okay. Here's a secret. It's not in our text, but it's true. The only way to actually change our behavior, like if you're actually interested in killing sin and changing the way you live and becoming more Christ-like, if we want that, well, the only way to actually do that is to fall more deeply in love with the God who loves us in spite of our behavior. It's the only way to do it. Sin only dies when we have more joy in our repentance than we do in the fleeting pleasure of sin. So let me encourage you then in this. Westside, confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to one another. Get accustomed to the feeling of inexhaustible forgiveness, inexhaustible grace, steadfast love and faithfulness that reaches to the heavens. That's like the great mountains of God. That's like the oceans deep. Get accustomed to that. And as you do, sin will lose its grip because you will want more and more to exchange the slavery that sin offers with the freedom that God's already given you in Christ. So the witnesses of God are clothed in sackcloth because they live their lives enjoying God's good gift of repentance, and nothing is a greater witness than that. So the answer to our first question is growing then. Who are we? Well, we're not just witnesses anymore. No, we're joyfully repentant, prophetic witnesses of Jesus. But we've got to take one more step. There's one more piece to add to our identity before we can move on. I told you the first point was going to be long, so hang in there with me. In Revelation 11, verse 4, John, speaking of the two witnesses, us, the church, says this. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, there's something here we have to see. We have to see it. It's very important. The imagery being used here, again, comes to us from the Old Testament book, Zechariah. This time, Zechariah chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, he's given the picture of a lampstand with an olive tree on either side. And the olive trees were there to provide oil so that the lamps could keep burning. So if the lampstands we're seeing in Revelation 11 are the witnessing church, where is the source of our light? Where does our light come from? What is the source of our joy-filled repentance and proclamation of God's word? Like, what is the source of power, of strength, of light for the witnessing church? Where does it come from? Here's a hint. Not our willpower, not our good works, not our obedience, not even our passion or our desire. No, according to Zechariah 4, there's only one fuel that our lamps can run on. Listen to God's own words in Zechariah 4, 6, where he says that the lamps keep burning, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Westside, the source of our witness is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've been praying for you, been praying for myself, that we'll see that and just feel the weight lift. We are not the ones who make this happen. It's God's Spirit. Our continual joy-filled repentance is not and can never be fueled by our own effort, power, or desire. No, living as repentant, prophetic witnesses of Jesus can only be fueled by the Holy Spirit of God himself. The Holy Spirit is the oil flowing in and through the church. The Holy Spirit is the oil that keeps the fire, keeps the witness of the church alive and aflame. Driving here this morning early, I was wrestling with myself, which often actually happens, But I was wrestling with myself driving here because, you know, to be honest with you, I feel like a failure in my witness these days. I just feel like I'm failing at it. So my wife and I, we moved about a month ago, and we still haven't met our neighbors. And we've said hi, like as we've seen them, kind of, you know. But you feel this pressure, like, man, I'm a Christian. We just moved into a new neighborhood. We still haven't baked anything and brought it over, or like had a conversation. They just still don't know what I do for a living, so we haven't had that awkward moment of silence where, you know, none of that has happened yet. And so I feel like a failure. My mind's been busy. It's been pretty scattered these last few months, if I'm honest. And so I just feel like I've been not prioritizing this. And as I was kind of beating myself up for that, which is what I just told us we're not supposed to do, I remembered my sermon. And I remembered Revelation 11, no joke. And I'm in my car, and I just start praying through Revelation 11. And a weight just lifts. A weight just comes off my shoulders. And that's what I'm praying for you as well. We need to let this sink in. The Holy Spirit wants to work in us and through us, empowering us to repent, proclaim, and to witness. Our job, we lean on Him. We lean on Him. We enjoy Him. And our behavior changes, as I said, as we fall more and more in love with Him. And it's amazing because this Spirit, same Spirit that empowered Jesus, same Spirit that empowered Him for obedience to the Father through His life, same Spirit that raised Him from the dead, same Spirit that always empowered God's prophets, usually only one or two at a time, but now the whole church, millions of us filled with God's Holy Spirit, set loose on this planet, which is exactly what we're supposed to see next. Look how the Holy Spirit is said to empower the witnesses of God in these 42 months, verse 5 and 6. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Amazing verses, powerful verses. But you might be thinking, man, what's the deal here? I mean, I can hardly remember the last time I turned water into blood. It's like a distant memory. It was so long. Or, you know, the time when they were coming after me and I breathed fire on them. That was so long ago. This doesn't happen often. Or the time I stopped the rain. We could have used some of us stopping the rain over these last several months in Vancouver. It would have been really nice. But what we're not being told here is that every witnessing Christian will do the exact same miracles. No, what's being highlighted here for us is specifically the ministries of Moses and Elijah. And they're highlighted because the Spirit wants to accomplish through us exactly what He accomplished through them. I mean, what was the point? What was the point of Elijah stopping the rain or the plagues God worked through Moses? Why did the Holy Spirit work those things through them? Well, the point was God validating the words of His witness and setting His people free from the slavery that had been enslaving them. And today, God's Spirit is accomplishing the exact same thing through the church. Through every one of us in Jesus, the Spirit wants to validate the message of the gospel and set people who are enslaved free. So here we go. The full answer from Revelation 11 to our first question. Who are we? We're Spirit-empowered, joyfully repentant, prophetic witnesses of Jesus. That's who the church is. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. And it's good news, and it's good news that leads to our second question. If that's who we are, then why are we here? What should we expect our lives to look like? Let me give you two answers, and the first is found in verses 7 to 10. John writes, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." We're Spirit-empowered, joyfully repentant, prophetic witnesses of Jesus. And that means our lives have been given to us to be poured out. The first part of our answer to the question, why are we here, is just that. In a very real sense, we are here to die. Now, that's depressing. I get that's depressing. Hang on, before getting depressed, let me unpack this a little bit more. So first of all, we see a beast, right? There's a beast introduced to us in verse 7. We don't learn much about him here, but we're going to see more on this beast in the coming chapters. Right now, all we need to see is that the measured temple, the witnesses of God, our brothers and sisters are dying for their witness. Being put to death by this beast that rises to make war on the church. Westside, this is happening today already. And it is an amazing irony that people who come to bring good news to the world are hated for it. But it's the reality promised to us by Jesus. It's the reality being lived out by many today, and it's the reality shown to us in Revelation chapter 11. That bringing the good news of Jesus actually feels like a torment to those still living in sin, still wanting to worship things other than the one true God. We cannot be witnesses until we can get comfortable with that. Not everyone will love what we have to say. By God's grace, some do, man. And the Spirit works, and he works in hearts, and people see, and they love it. We love the world. We seek peace as much as it depends on us, but we will be hated at times for our witness. And here's what I want us to see in this. We simply cannot grasp the promises of God as long as our lives are the most precious thing to us. We will not understand what God has promised us in the gospel as long as our priority is this life. If your priority is this life, you can't see this. This has no place in your version of the gospel, being called to die. No, God's witnesses are called to walk in the way of the Lamb. Now, does that mean that every one of us will be literally put to death for our witness? Probably not. But it does mean that by the power of the Spirit, every one of us is called to pour out our lives as witnesses until there is nothing left. But we're not only here to die. Before we get all weepy, we need to keep reading. The second part of why we're here, what our witness looks like, is in verse 11 and 12. Speaking of the witnesses, John writes, "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." In the same way that we're called to imitate our King in his death, we're called to imitate Jesus in his resurrection. It's a great text for the week after Easter. Unless Jesus comes back first, every single one of us in this room will die. Our strength, regardless of how strong you feel today, our strength will fail, our hearts will stop beating, we will be finished with this life. That's coming for all of us. But that's not the end of our story, and that's not the end of the story of God. No, if you're in Christ, you'll be resurrected physically, bodily, to a new life that will not end. A physical, bodily resurrection is critical in the gospel. There is no gospel without it. Without the resurrection, as Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. So why are we here? Westside, we're here to die, and we're here to rise. And both of those moments in time serve the exact same purpose. Verse 13, "At that hour, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The earth itself will shake as the sons and daughters of God are finally revealed. And at that moment, every single living man and woman will see. They'll see the truth. They'll see the gospel. They'll see God. Our deaths and resurrections are ordained by God, Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, I'll read it here, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's ordained these. Thank you. There it is. See what I just said? It was true. It's my witness. Can I get a witness? Bad joke. We're not that kind of church. It's a whole different place. Revelation 11, West Side, if I can bring it down. We're in a serious moment here. We can't. Revelation 11 is telling us that there's coming a day when every single person will see Jesus for who he is. But here's the thing. After the resurrection of the two witnesses, after the resurrection of the church, that realization comes too late. Philippians 2 is a beautiful picture. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, but it happens too late. When Jesus comes back, it won't be as a lamb. No, it'll be as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the judge of all the earth, which is why, as we've seen in previous weeks, he's waiting so long. It's why he's delaying so long. So who are we? We're spirit-filled, joyfully repentant, prophetic witnesses of Jesus. Why are we here? We're here to die, we're here to rise, and to do both of those things as a display of the power and the love of God. Last question, where is this all leading? Finally, let's look at the blowing of the seventh and last trumpet. We've been waiting for this for a while, verse 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. This is the end of the story. Or at least as much of the story as we've been given to see, the consummation of God's kingdom, the redemption and ultimate restoration of all things. Next week, Revelation will begin the story again from a totally different perspective, but this again, we're brought right up to the end, right up to the brink. But for now, we just need to see that this is where we're going. This is where we are headed, the coming kingdom of God. Our lives have been given to us to bring the end of the story around. To live, die, and rise as spirit-empowered witnesses of God. God's written us into his story as main characters. We are the two witnesses clothed in sackcloth, living single-mindedly for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And if you feel, as I say that, if you feel that you fall short of that, good. It's very important to see that we fall short of that. Why? Because our falling short is the raw material that the Holy Spirit uses to fuel joy-filled, constant, continual repentance, which is the greatest witness there is. We have to see that we fall short so that we can joyfully repent and be witnesses. Now, this is the part of the sermon where normally we would give some practical way to live this out. But there are no exhortations for us in this chapter. The only exhortation for us in this chapter is simple. It's look, see, Westside, see that your God is a consuming fire all around you. See that God has made you to be his witness. And he's given you a purpose in life that will reverberate through all eternity. We're just called to look and see today. So let me instead end this way. A few weeks back, if you can remember, it was several weeks ago, but I said, for God so loved the world that he not only sent his son once, but he waits before sending him again. That's true, but let me add to it. For God so loved the world that he has sent you. With all your weakness, all your failings, all your doubts, he has sent you to be the most powerful light the world has ever known. Westside, that's who we are. That's why we're here. And that is how we pray, come Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, let me begin simply by saying, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we look forward to the day when we see you face to face. And from this day to that, God, we recognize out of this chapter who you've made us to be, why you've put us here, and how this is all supposed to work. But Lord, the thing we recognize more than anything in Revelation 11 is that we need your help. We're not strong enough to do this on our own. We don't have what it takes. And so I pray, God, that this local church and the church around the world would be marked by joy-filled repentance. The greatest witness there is, broken men and women embracing their weakness. Father, I pray for a revelation of your love for my brothers and sisters here today. I pray for a revelation. I pray for weight lifted off shoulders, that those here who are feeling crippled and beat up in life and in their spiritual journey, I pray that you would liberate them from that. Show them the light yoke and easy burden that you came to offer. Lift the weights that are on your church, God, so that we can shine more brightly. Fill us with your spirit, so the flame will burn hotter and hotter. And God, please use us in the lives of those that we love to draw them to you. Let us see an outpouring of your spirit in the world and in our city. Lord, we look so forward to the day when we get to see you face to face. And again, from this day to that, make us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.